You take your Bible and turn back to Acts chapter 2, but I'm going to be in a number of passages this morning. There's a couple of times I'm going to have you look at Acts to kind of follow along with me. And one of these days in the not too distant future, we'll probably go through the book of Acts together again. We did it 20 years ago, but some seem to have forgotten. So we'll try it one more time one of these days. I want to ask you this morning to start off, what is a church? What is a church? See, for many people, all kinds of things come to mind. There was a survey I've told you before about that was asked, in which they asked, what kind of church do you prefer? And the number one answer was brick. For many people, the focus is on the building. Okay? But as I've told you many times before, God never commanded us to build a building. We did that for our own convenience and comfort. That was not the agenda of God for the church, specifically to build buildings, even though there are buildings all over the world we call churches. And for others, there's a number of things that come to mind, but the word most frequently translated church in the New Testament means, if I can use the phrase you would never use in translation, called out assembly. A group of people who have been called out of where they were to a specific location for a purpose. There's a sense of calling and purpose that comes into the Word. And it is people, not a building. And God never told us to build buildings, but Christ said He would build His church. And so when we look around and we say we are a church, we're looking at it, we're claiming to be the handiwork of the Lord Jesus Christ. Corporately. Not just individually. That's a hard thing for Americans to think of these days, especially today, probably coming out of the 60s and the whole thing of rebellion, if it feels good, do it, and all that kind of jazz. This idea of a corporate identity has become almost difficult for us to buy into. We are far more focused on the individual aspect of life. And so a better question really might be for us this morning, what kind of church is Jesus building? The answer for many people seems to be some other kind, because there's always a looking to the horizon for a better deal, a better opportunity, something that I like better. But the answer would focus really biblically on people who have been brought by Him into a fellowship with Him, His Father, and each other. Okay? Consider with me for a moment 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. The Apostle John is writing to a church. And guys, can I have 1 John 1:3 up? Thank you. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." You notice those three ways. The Father, the Son, and us. That's a church. A church is a group of people that, and first and foremost, have fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and one another. Now, fellowship in the Greek has the idea of partnership, a sharing together of what God has provided, and that the church has been designed by the Lord to be a partnership of people committed to Him and each other. Now, here's the problem. Our word fellowship today has gotten lost that whole concept. We have a fellowship hall. And it's kind of like, we have fellowship down here we have worship. Ladies and gentlemen, if you understand the partnership or the fellowship that God intended for the church to have, we have fellowship here, and we have fellowship there, and we have fellowship out on the street corner as we share together in a partnership of the blessings of God. And we've got to get a handle on that whole process, because otherwise we're kind of doing our own thing. But of course, in today's culture, doing your own thing is the goal of life, isn't it? My own kind of thing. The spirit of the age encourages us to be more like free agents than partners. And free agents seek to please themselves. Don't you hate free agency in sports? You know, sorry if you're a LeBron fan, if there's any of those left. But wasn't that a zoo? This whole thing, whatever I want. And free agency seeks to please itself and then evaluates a church by how well it meets my needs and fits my expectations and my pleasures. Because I'm a free agent. I go where I want. I do what I want. I like what I like. And everybody else can just go fly a kite. And when I find a church that meets my desires and purposes, then that's a good church, because church is about me. I hate to tell you this, but in the entire New Testament, you will never find that church is about you or about me. It's about Jesus Christ and His Father and us in relationship to Him and one another. And that's you know, very important to get a hold of, because it completely radicalizes your approach to what we are as a local church. See, in stark contrast, that mindset is a partnership that we agree to when joining a church, this church or any church of similar faith and practice. It's a partnership. It's a commitment to each other. There's a church out in the East that has revamped the whole thing in their constitution. They do not have members. They have owners. Now, I've got a real problem with that, because I've met too many Baptists that already think they own this place, okay? God owns it, so I don't really like that one. But their point in doing that is to say this. In our culture, to be a member of something is to have your name on a list that gives you certain privileges and rights. To be an owner emphasizes the fact that this place is your responsibility and it's your fault. And it's also your credit, whatever it accomplishes. You're responsible. I tell people all the time who want to go in business for themselves that it is the last form of legalized slavery in the world. To go into business for yourself, to be the owner of a business, means you can never walk away from it. Okay, I know this from personal experience watching my father. Everybody else can go home and they got the weekend free. But when things are bad, everybody else goes home and it's still yours. And then no matter what you do, you're the bad guy. In tough times, all these things happen. That's the idea of ownership. Well, again, God owns the church, but the problem is that we have come to the idea that He owns the church and therefore He exists to make me happy. And that's what the church exists for. And the church really is, almost in every case, it seems like today, somebody else. You know, people look at it and say, there's a light bulb out down there. When are they going to fix that? And then my mind always goes, who's they? Who's they? Well, are they ever going to... Who's they? Well, they don't seem to have enough money to... Who's they? Isn't it us? Isn't it we? Isn't the church us? Haven't we entered into a commitment to a partnership? Well, that partnership, ladies and gentlemen, is summarized in our church covenant. Now, the church covenant is not an inspired document. It's a simple summary of saying, here's the bare minimum that we will commit ourselves to in this local church, to one another before God. And over the next 10 weeks or so, I want to give you the biblical background to what's in the covenant, because I really think that as 21st century American Christians, we have lost track of what we commit ourselves to in terms of local church membership. Okay? So, I want to look at the covenant together, and it's in your hymnals on the front of that. We have got them updated to the new covenant from 2008. And if the hymnal doesn't agree with what you're going to see in a minute, then pull that hymnal out and give it to me afterwards. I'll try to hold them if we have a quality control issue where we missed any. I actually found one this morning. It's always fun when you're doing this, and I pull open a hymnal, and it's got the old covenant in it. Oh, no, not that one. Get another one. But anyway, please follow along as I read this covenant, this commitment, this partnership that we agree to as a local church. Okay? We believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We, upon our profession of faith in Christ, are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to become members of the body of Christ. We consecrate ourselves to His service and enter into this covenant with one another. We shall endeavor, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to live together in Christian love, helping each other to grow spiritually, to remember each other in prayer, to share each other's joys, to bear one another's burdens and sorrows, and to aid each other in sickness and distress, to be faithful in our commitments, just in our relationships, exemplary in our conduct, and quick to forgive. to moderate the exercise of our freedom in Christ with regard to those things which offend the conscience of weaker brethren, pose potential for addiction, or do not edify the body of Christ. To make prayer and Bible study a part of our daily living, seeking God's help to enable us to do our daily tasks, to overcome temptations, and to live righteously. To encourage the growth of Christian faith in our children, and to teach them Christian living by instruction and example. To faithfully support the ministry of the church financially as the Lord prospers, and to give the church a sacred priority over all institutions of human origin. To help win others to Christ, and to live to the glory of Him who has called us into His service. And when we move from this place, to unite with some other church as soon as possible, where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's Word. Been a while, hasn't it? In fact, I had one pastor's wife say when I mentioned the covenant, she says, "What's that thing? Isn't that the thing we read before communion?" It had no meaning to her. But you know, ladies and gentlemen, this is what Baptist church membership is. It's a commitment. It is a commitment to a partnership of believers before God for His glory. And everything in the covenant reflects biblical priorities for the church, a group of people committed to one another in the partnership that we call fellowship. Now, this morning we're going to look at that which makes us distinct from every other partnership in the world, the beginning point of our covenant. See, there are other partnerships. You think of, I don't know about you, I think of partnership, I immediately think of business, okay? In a business partnership, what do you commit? Well, you commit money. You make an investment, you put that on the line, and then you try to accomplish a certain set of goals with that money and hopefully turn a profit. There's a business aspect to the church. There's no doubt about it, as many have kind of woken up to in the last week or last month or so. But we're not a business per se. We have business dealings, but that's not our purpose. So it isn't just a financial commitment. There are club partnerships that are designed around a certain activity or behavior and conformity to that. You got the red hat ladies that have lunch together. They all got to wear a red hat, you know, you got kind of thing. And you got these different groups that have certain behaviors that are trying to enhance well-being of children or those who are blind or, you know, whatever else. Those are all very good clubs. We do a lot of that stuff, but we're not a club. Another fellowship would be tradition fellowships or partnerships. These are based on a shared history, and so everybody gets together at some point, and they dress funny so they can reflect what they used to be, but they would never want to go back to living that way. Okay, a lot of you had traditional club kind of things at Christmas time where it's all these things where you did the stuff you've always done, and then it'll be put away till next December because we're not going to live there. But ladies and gentlemen, while we have traditions in the church, we are not centered on traditions. And all of these are similar to church experience in some way, but the big difference is they lack scriptural authority and do not necessarily honor God. Now, let me say real quickly, we need to be very careful that business doesn't take over honoring God. We got to be careful. That's why we have business meetings, by the way. We'll deal with business and business meetings. Here, we'll focus on the Word of God. And we got to be careful that we're not a club where everybody kind of does something together we enjoy. You know, I just really enjoy those people. No, that's not what a church is about alone. And we certainly do not exist to perpetuate tradition. Please understand that. That's not what the church is for. So what makes a church distinctively Christian in its character? Well, it's at the very starting point, if you remember back, we believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we, upon our profession of faith in Christ, are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to become members of the body of Christ, and we consecrate ourselves to His service and enter into this covenant with one another. And so I want to look with you this morning, kind of working off of that, at a three-step progression in a believer's involvement in a local church. In step one, the absolute essential is this. The process begins with a personal trust in and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, this is where it starts. No one who has not been born again is a part of a church. Oh, they may take up space in a pew. They may do all kinds of things. They even may have everybody fooled and they may have responsibilities. They could be a deacon, a teacher, a pastor, whatever it is. But in the program of God, it's all a sham without a personal regenerating faith in Jesus Christ. That's where it has to start. We believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. That's who He is. We sometimes get this argument about, have you made Him Lord? You can't make Him Lord. He already is Lord. You can either believe in that one who is the Lord or not, but you can't make Him anything. And if you believe in a Jesus who is the Messiah, but He's not Lord, you've made up a Jesus that the Bible knows nothing about. And so you really got to question the reality of it. But now let's go back to Acts and take a look at the beginning of this whole thing that we call the church. As you go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is about to be ascended. He's still in His post-resurrection ministry on earth. He's talking with the disciples, trying to get them ready for when He's going to be physically absent, but still present with them through the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, He says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This is, in a very real sense, an outline of the book of Acts, by the way. Okay, this is what's going to be the testimony of what Jesus is doing through the church from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. And this whole process. But you notice He says, "You'll be witnesses to me. You're going to be witnesses to me. You're going to be a testimony to the power of my Spirit upon you, and you're going to tell people about me through everything you do." Now you remember, they went back to Jerusalem, they waited as He told them to, they were in prayer one day, and all of a sudden, boom, God answered their prayers. He exploded that place and sent them out into the street. And a lot of times we focus on speaking in tongues, but the point of the tongues was this, that everybody around them heard somebody speaking in their native language. Their heart language, we call it today. And that had quite an impact. And then Peter stood up and Peter preached. Not everybody has to preach. Everybody has to talk about Jesus. But some has to focus the direction. And as Peter preached, he shared with them who Jesus was, what God was doing, and what they had just done to the Messiah that God had sent. At the end of that, we would read what Ryan read just a little bit ago. They were pricked in their hearts and they were broken. And what are we going to do? And Jesus said, "Listen, you need to repent. You need to come to Christ." Later on in Acts chapter 16, Paul's in Philippi. And he spends the night in jail for Jesus. Okay? He spends the night in jail for Jesus. And in the middle of the night, he and Silas, his partner, are singing songs. Literally singing the Psalms. And as they sang the Psalms, I'm sure they talked about them. And so when the earthquake came, it broke the prison open. And interestingly enough, earthquakes don't do this. But it broke the bonds off of them. Okay? That's God working in those kind of contexts. And the jailer now knows that he's toast. Because in those days, if the prisoners escaped, you got their punishment. He's ready to kill himself. Paul says, "Don't do that." And so from that, then, in Acts chapter 16, verses 30 to 31, the jailer brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He's been hearing all night, probably, about salvation from the Psalms. "What do I have to do to be saved?" So they said this, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Listen, you need to trust in Jesus Christ. There's the starting point. You personally, one of the biggest problems that churches have throughout the history of the church is people saying, "Well, my family are all believers. And my parents are believers. And I've, you know..." Hey, you, my friend, have to come to a faith in Jesus Christ. Don't care about your parents. Don't care about your grandparents, great-grandparents, whatever else. You personally have to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so, here's the message. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And so Paul would write to the Roman church in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You have to personally respond. That's the starting point. Okay? We're not trying to make church members. We're trying to make born-again members of the family of God who out of that context then commit to each other in a local church. Without that, there's nothing. Have you been born again? If you have, you're a candidate to be a part of this church. If you haven't, you're really not. Now, please remember that this is a built-in help towards humility. As I like to say to you on a regular basis, if you think you're good enough to be a member of this church, you're wrong. But if you know that you're not, welcome home. Because the starting point is saying this, I'm a sinner, and my only hope is a Savior. And the only Savior is Jesus Christ. And so I'm here as somebody who cannot help themselves, who is not good enough, who needs regeneration through the power of God through Jesus Christ, and that's the basis on which I start. There's the starting point. Step one, you personally must be born again. But then the second step follows from that very closely throughout the book of Acts. The process continues through public identification with Jesus Christ by means of baptism. And so our covenant puts it this way. We, upon our profession of faith in Christ, are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and become members of the body of Christ. Now, I want you to go with me in the book of Acts real quickly here. It's not going to be on the screen. You have to follow along. The references will be on the screen. But go to Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 says this. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. That day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Notice that. They've received his word, which means they believed it. They believed what he said about Jesus Christ. They were then baptized and added to the church. Go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Philip has now gone from Jerusalem and Judea into Samaria, as Jesus had said they would. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12, and the Samaritans, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. By the way, you know, you talk about what rights of women. This is way early. It said, men, you need to trust in Jesus Christ. You need to be baptized. Ladies, you need to trust in Jesus Christ. You need to be baptized. Okay? Go to Acts chapter 8 and verse 35. Philip is now with the Ethiopian eunuch, and a passage that I think a scribe sometime later added a little note to clarify things. But in Acts chapter 35, then Philip opened his mouth, beginning with the scripture, which is Isaiah 53. He preached Jesus to this man. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now, verse 37 is probably the helpful addition of a later scribe that I want you to know what Philip must have said in there, but it wasn't necessarily in the original text, that if you believe with all your heart, you may, and so forth. But then verse 38, so he commanded to the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. This is just normal. This is just natural. This is what they do. Acts chapter 10, would you turn there, please? Acts chapter 10, we now have Gentiles, the uttermost parts of the earth. We don't know where Cornelius was from. But he had been a convert, in a sense, to Judaism. Now he needed to be a convert to Jesus Christ. It's a great story in Acts 10. You ought to read it. But when it became evident that Cornelius and those in his household had believed, look what Peter says in Acts 10, 47. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? They've been saved, they received the Holy Spirit, now they are being baptized. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and then they asked him to stay a few days. That was nice of them, wasn't it? You notice the natural progression. Belief, baptism, normal thing. Go to Acts chapter 16, where we were a minute ago with the Philippian jailer. And we already looked at verse 30, that he asked, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But then he has this phrase, you and your household, which many people made a lot of. But notice what he says in verse 32 of Acts chapter 16. Then they spoke to the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Okay? And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now here's what happens. People who are trying to support the idea of baptizing infants look at this passage. They say, well, household, very often be all kinds of ages, and probably there must have been infants there too. Well, if there are infants there, Paul preached to them. If there were infants there, they had to believe, according to verse 31. And that's nonsense. There's no infants mentioned in the passage. The household had to believe, the household was preached to, and then the household did believe, and they were baptized. This has no support for baptizing infants. They're not in the passage whatsoever. The pattern is clear. You come to faith in Jesus Christ, and then you are baptized. And this is utterly consistent with the new covenant that has happened that have created the church. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. So you got a real Bible drill today. That's okay. Jeremiah 31. And see what God said the new covenant would be like. Because those that baptize infants always look back and say, well, in the old covenant, they circumcised infants, and then they had to still come to faith in God and through the God of Abraham. Well, that's very nice, but this is the new covenant. Look at verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. That's an easy passage to remember, Jeremiah 31, 31. And there God said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Now notice verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. And so you don't look back at the old covenant and say, we got to bring this into the new covenant. He says, this is different. This is a new covenant. It supersedes the old covenant. The day that I took them out of the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband of them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They shall all know me. Everyone in the new covenant will know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. To be a part of the new covenant, you have to have been completely forgiven by God. You have had His Word and His laws written on your heart by the Holy Spirit. New covenant people are believers. It's a new story. And so, ladies and gentlemen, this is why we insist on the fact that in the Bible, and therefore in our practice, you have to believe personally and then be baptized. Your parents can't believe for you and baptize you as an infant. And I know this is going to offend some, but this is the facts. If as an infant somebody put water in your head in a thing called a church in a religious situation, that's all very nice and good, but they did not baptize you biblically. And so we don't recognize that. You say, so much of the church has practiced infant baptism. Yes, and the history of the church has been a continuous decline. Because what happens? History tells us that this fills the church with unregenerate people who have been baptized but have never been personally saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And as the church is then filled with unregenerate people, the church then becomes unregenerate itself because the church can't save anyone. And that's the reality of it. And so we look at it and we say, listen, we want to obey the Lord. And so you have to personally come to faith in Jesus Christ. Nobody else can believe for you. And then once you do, then we baptize you. And we do it by immersion because that most clearly reflects the gospel according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But that's not the point here. You believe, then you're baptized. And then that is a public identification with Jesus Christ and with His body. So my question now is, have you been biblically baptized? You say, well, that's not what my family did. That's fine. We're not tradition-based. That's not the way we always done it. That's fine. We're not behavioral-based like that. We're Scripture-based. And here's what Scripture says, whoever it is. The process begins with a personal trust and a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. It continues through public identification with Jesus Christ by means of baptism. If you'd like to talk about that more, I'm always open to it. But I'm already telling you where we're going to end up. This is what the Scripture teaches. And third, the process then results in identification with a particular local partnership, which represents the Lord in a particular location. The covenant, we put it this way, we consecrate ourselves. We set ourselves apart unto God to His service and enter into this covenant with one another. Now, here's the key. When you are saved, you are then put into the family of God and into the body of Christ in a spiritual sense. But that body has local manifestations that are called ecclesias in the New Testament, called out assemblies, church in our modern vernacular, and it's not the building, it's a group of people. Let me support that for you. Number one, in the New Testament, the majority of the New Testament are letters written to churches. And it always says, the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, the church at, you know, fill in the blank. But it's interesting that when Paul wrote to a region, Galatia, he writes to the churches of Galatia. They were not one church. See, this is one of the big things between us and the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholic Church says, there's one church, the church. And so in your town, our franchise is the church. That's not what the Word of God teaches. There is the body of Christ that exists, that is all believers in Jesus Christ. But there are local churches that are distinct and clear-cut in an individual unity or unit. And in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus underscores this because two churches in Asia Minor, he dictated seven letters through John, and he said to the church at Laodicea, the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church, you know, specific churches. They each had their own strengths and weaknesses. They each had their own message from Christ, specifically what they needed to do about it. And they each had their own distinct pastor who was held on a hot seat by Jesus when he said, I'm going to address this message to you. You share it with the church. So, ladies and gentlemen, the purpose and the plan of God throughout the New Testament is that believers identify with a local assembly. Identify with a local assembly. You say, well, I'm part of the body of Christ. That's great, but you'll never be what God wants you to be until you commit to a local body of Christ. And dare I say this, you do know that in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul related marriage to the church and to Jesus. And I think it's very interesting that in our day and age, where people think that marriages are optional, that you try out relationships for 2, 3, 5, 10, 15 years, then maybe you'll make a lifetime commitment and everything else, that we now have the same thing going on in churches where people kind of just float from church to church to church to church. And as a consequence, we have an entire generation that does not know what marriage is. We have an entire generation that does not know what it means to be a member of a local church. Why would we do this? Well, one part of it is accountability. Is accountability. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is dealing with church discipline. Now, if everybody's just floating in the body of Christ and not a part of any particular local church, it's almost impossible to have anything called church discipline because, so what? I'll just move down the street. And that's a problem that we've got today, isn't it? But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul clarifies his purpose. He says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is, you know, called a brother, is literally. You call him brother, but he's sexually immoral, covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or an extortioner. You don't even eat with such a person. You can't have a normal relationship with them as if they were just another believer. But then he says this, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? And then he goes on and says, put him out. Put this guy out. Here's my question to you. If we don't identify who's in, how can we ever identify who's out? Okay? There's the bottom line. Are you in or are you out? Are you accountable or aren't you? There's another reason, by the way, I'm not going to get into in depth here, and that is in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about that in a local church, pastors to help people build up in the ministry and so forth. But it says we are all come to the image of Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians 4:15, by the contributions of every part. Now here's the problem with this ephemeral body of Christ, but no local church. You will cut yourself off from parts of it when it's all about you. When it's all about you, then these people annoy me. I'm leaving. Well, do you remember Hebrews chapter 10? Therefore, consider one another to provoke one another to love and to good works. You know what the word provoke means? It means provoke. It means irritate. Even the people that annoy you are helping you grow in Christ when you're committed in a local church. And we're stuck with each other. We're stuck with each other. You say, oh, I don't know if I like that. Oh, you'll love it over time. You know what I find? The people have been a part of a local church for years and years and years, that when their health situation, their life situation changes, and maybe they can't get there anymore, they miss it so much. Because God has molded their hearts with other people, and those are the closest relationship of their lives. That's the program of God. Not only to have faith in Jesus Christ, not only to declare it publicly through baptism, identification with Him, but to do it into a local church ministry. And it was, you know, somebody says, I had somebody say to me one time, well, I don't want my name on a list. I don't want, you know. What's your problem with lists? You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, there was a list. It says in 1 Timothy 5:9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. They numbered them. Oh, numbers, those are ungodly, aren't they? No. In fact, he's talking about that. He says she's got to be a genuine widow and she's got to have no family to take care of her. Then the church takes care of her. She's a part of that church because it goes on. It says she's been a wife of one man, well reported of good work. She's brought up children. She's lodged strangers. She has washed the saints' feet as she's relieved the afflicted, as she has diligently followed every good work. In other words, she's been a committed believer and she has no family. You as a church make sure she doesn't starve. Okay? But there's a list of these people that they do it with. Don't get so super spiritual that you don't like lists. There's lists in the Bible. But the point comes back to this, to identify with a local church and all of its strengths and all of its weaknesses, that this is us. This is us. And we stop talking about them and they and somebody ought to. And we grow up into Christ as we say, you know, Lord, the whole thing, I'm here. I'm here. And I'm committed to you and to your Son and to these people. And we flesh it out for real. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the starting point. The progression in the New Testament is very simple. Salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is where it begins. Salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is where it begins. It then goes on to baptism and commitment to Him publicly. And then third, identification with a local church. And I'm sorry, if you haven't grabbed onto these things, you're missing it. You're missing it. You say, well, I don't know about what does it mean to be a member of that local church. That's what we're going to cover over the next few weeks. Because the covenants are what it's all about. And the covenant's the base of everything else that we do. But I want to ask you, where are you in the process? You ever notice a lot of people kind of go so far and then they get stuck? I believe in Jesus. Great, you've been baptized. Then we got all the reasons. You know, somebody put water on my head when I was an infant. My family doesn't do this. Hey, listen, my friend, when you came to Jesus, is He Lord? Yeah. What's His Word say? Well, you know, you believe, then you're baptized. Okay. Now, there's only one reason why you ought to be baptized. Because you're convinced from the Word of God that it's obedience to Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. He said, my family get mad at me. He said, I came to bring a sword. I didn't divide parents and children because you're going to obey me more than your parents. And he said, well, the local church, Luther Church has got lots of problems. Yeah, a bunch of sinners in there. Bunch of helpless people. They need grace. Yeah. That's them. And that's you too. So welcome home. But for the glory of God, we need to build this place on His standards and for His purposes. That He might be manifested in this world through us As people look at us and say, man, they are an unusual assortment of people. But Lord, how they love each other. I need to know about that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that you would work in our hearts. For those who don't know your son and realize that there is a whole lot more to this than just believing some facts about Jesus. It's a radical life change that comes through a faith that puts all of our trust in him and commits all obedience to him. Draw them to yourself this morning, we pray. Father, for others who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, but boy, testifying to that publicly in the waters of baptism, that's been a problem for whatever reason. From as simple as not liking to be seen in public with wet hair, to traditions, to family, to history. Father, may that not stop anybody who is convinced from your word of what you teach to do what honors you, no matter what anyone else will say or think. And then, Father, some have been saved and they've been baptized, but identifying with a local church, whether this one or anyone, Father, that's a great step of faith to do that. Tremendous step of faith. A bunch of sinners in here. And we don't know always when they're going to act like sinners and when they're going to act like saints. But, Father, that's part of the growth process. So we come in with real people in a real partnership with a real God who is changing us day by day. May we not shrink from that. We pray it in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.